Well, good morning, ladies. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Get those all set here. Well, I hope that you enjoyed your study this week. I know this may have been a little bit of a different kind of week studying this gal. But I wanted to start by reminding us of what we looked at last week. There we go. Last week we looked at Eve. Through her story, let me turn it down just a little bit. You don't need to hear me like that. Last week we looked at Eve. And through her story we saw the creation of man. We saw his fall into sin, and then we saw the hope that God gives as he reveals his promise of a seed, her seed who was to come, and that we narrowed it down, what kind of a seed? It was a he would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. In essence, he would be the one to finally conquer sin, Satan, and death. This one who was promised would also be the only one who could fulfill the creation mandate to have dominion and rule. So God pushes history forward towards this one. And this week we worked our way through lesson 15, where we met a woman named Michael. Michael lived during a crucial turning point in the history of Israel. Through her story, we're invited into the era of the kings. And not just any king, but the first king. And then the king through whom the promised seed was going to come. The book of Judges ends with, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Professor Kingsley from the Masters University, he said of the time of the judges, he said, "God was using this time period to force the issue of kingship, to pave the way for the dynasty of kings from the line of David." He says, marvel at how God is moving history forward in such a way that things have to move toward one individual, Christ Jesus, where he is the only option, that the Messiah is the only outcome, because everyone needs the king and everything hinges on him. Without him, everything stays in ruin, just like the era of the judges. So this week we see how God is continuing to move history forward into the era of the kings, and this is where we find Michael. But before we get into her story, let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so blessed by you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. Lord, you have revealed that you exist in creation, but in the pages of Scripture, we see you. Through your special revelation, and we see the one who was to come and who did come, Lord, and we are just so grateful for all of the stories of the women that you have highlighted in Scripture, and some we can look at and we think, I want to be like her, I want to emulate those character traits, and others, like this one, we see things that we should not do and things that she was lacking and what she needed. And help us to want those things. Father, I pray that you would be with us during our time this morning. Thank you for these precious ladies who have set aside time during the week to study your word, to delight in your word, to see wonderful things from your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use that in their hearts and in their minds to draw them closer to you each and every day, to conform them more into the image of your Son. I pray you would bless our time now in Christ's name. Amen. So this week we looked at large portions of Scripture that cover many years in time. And so just up front, we're not going to have time to go through every single question. But if you have questions, you can take them to your small group leader and say, like, hey, let's go get coffee. We need to talk about this. So I'm sure that they would love to do that with you. So go ahead and open up your lesson to page 69. Again, we're on page, we're on lesson 15, page 69. And you can open up your Bible to 1 Samuel as well. So this lesson, we combined day one and day three, day one, two, and three all into one. So let's go ahead and start with number three. We began our lesson looking at 1 Samuel 14. Beginning in verse 49. And in verse 49, this is the first time that we hear of a woman named Michal. So you looked at that, you studied that. What do we know about Michal? Who was Michal?
Saul's younger daughter.
Saul's younger daughter, yeah. What else do we know about her?
Jonathan's sister.
Jonathan's sister, mm-hmm.
She was a princess of the United Kingdom of Israel. Saul.
She was a princess. She was a princess. Yep.
She was David's first wife.
Yeah, and we find that out a little bit later. Yeah.
She was younger, the younger sister.
She was the youngest. Yeah, the youngest sister. Yeah.
Did somebody say the first princess?
Right. She was from the first king. So her and her sister were the first princesses of Israel. Yeah.
Jen, you said in the leaders' meeting that she was from the tribe of Benjamin, but we wouldn't know.
You wouldn't know that from this particular verse, but yeah, if you looked at a broader context. So we know that she's from the tribe of Benjamin, and that becomes kind of a clue for us when, if we're tracing the seed and we're tracing the blessings and all of those things, that's kind of a clue. You want to like mark that on the side of your Bible and be like, why is it important that he's from Benjamin? Because that's not where the seed is going. So she is the youngest daughter. She's the first princess. Her dad is the first king. And he's the king of the people. Right? Yeah. Remember, the people rejected God as their king. They said, we want a king like the nations around us. And so he's kind of the people's king, if you will. She has an older brother, Jonathan. And if you did some research on him, you find he is this mighty warrior. And he ends up kind of becoming the best friends with David, which becomes important later. So look at 4a. We're still in, we've moved forward now to Samuel 18. Look at us just gliding through time. Samuel 18. What were the circumstances that led to David's marriage to Michal?
Well, he was off with Saul's first daughter, but she married somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. So what were the circumstances that kind of led to that?
They loved each other.
Well, she loved him.
I think Saul was fearful of David and he was trying to kill him. Right. So he's trying to get him to
consume her.
In his quest for the bride to be killed by the Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
David was humble. He knew he came from a background that really wasn't adequate to be marrying at that high of a level. And so he rejected Merib, and then he initially rejected Michal. But then Saul offered a bride price,
right,
of which he doubled, creating bad news for Saul.
You said what?
Bride price.
Okay. Yeah. In those days, political alliances were often made through marriage, with a victor receiving, among other spoils, the prize of the ruler's daughter. It was a way to ensure that this person who was this victor, this warrior, this valor person, it was a way to ensure they didn't become an enemy, because now you kind of made them part of your family, right? And it was a common practice among pagan nations. This is kind of how they forged unions, right? You give your daughter in marriage to a person. I mean, we see that down through history. It wasn't just ancient cultures, but even today, I'm sure that's still happening.
Well, he also thought, oh, what the Philistines kill him, then I will have to.
Yeah.
Well, his blood will be on my hands. So it was he said, give him as a snare. Mm-hmm. It was just such property. It's just so sad.
Yeah.
Was it Saul's fear of David's Lord, or just fear of David?
Both, yeah. Heather.
So it wasn't really an alliance, because it was all from his jealousy, from when they said, Saul kills 1,000, David kills 10,000, and that's when the jealousy came, and the rage and all of that, and then so then he started plotting against him. So it was, like you said, it was a political alliances were made through marriage. He was doing all of this marriage stuff to try to have an end to kill him.
Yeah, there's a lot going on here.
Yeah.
There's a lot going on here. You know, sometimes the idea of, keep your enemy closer kind of thing. Maybe that was going on. There was an expectation, we know, of this idea of the victor getting a daughter. There was an expectation of that. We see, the men telling David before he kills Goliath, oh, you get the king's daughter kind of thing that was happening. David was a victor. He was a victor in battle. He did kill Goliath. It was mentioned that Saul was going to give Merib to him. David's like, I'm not worthy of all that. And when the time came for Saul to give Merib to David, he ends up giving her to someone else, maybe another political alliance. We don't know. If we are told, I didn't research that part, but we see that eventually, right, David continues doing the battles. He continues fighting for Saul. He continues being the victor in the battles with the Philistines. And then it's told Saul that, oh, your younger daughter loves David. So this, like was mentioned, this is kind of Saul's in. Oh, I can use her. I can use her as this snare so that it doesn't look like my hand's against David. I'm giving her my daughter. And he can go, I'm going to make this bride prize that he can do, because he's a warrior. So David's, okay, pleases me to become the son-in-law of the king, right? The point here, too, is that Saul's continually, as every battle that David wins, Saul's becoming more and more jealous and more afraid. So that's playing into the actions that he's taking, right? So he offers up Michal, the youngest daughter, and thinking that he could get, David killed with the bride price. David brings back a double portion. Just like David. Right? And he doesn't get killed in the process. Saul's thinking, okay. But then Michal becomes his wife, right? She's excited. She gets to become his wife. The story continues. So now we fast forward into chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, right? 1 Samuel 19, we see Saul going on this rampage. Again, he is harboring this jealousy, this anger, this fear. And so multiple times he tries to kill David. And then we finally get to this one. He's got this spear. David's just playing his harp and, or his whatever he was playing. And Saul tries to throw a spear through him. And David escapes. And David goes back to his house, right? to his wife, the daughter of Saul. So look at number 5. Number 5, we're at page 70. No, sorry.
69.
Sorry, we're on 69. 5B. 5B. What do her actions reflect about her character? We read the story of what she does to save David from her father Saul. What do her actions reflect about her character? She was loyal to her husband.
And she was afraid of her father.
She was afraid of her father.
She's courageous.
Mm-hmm.
And biblically, she was right. She left her father, and she became one with David.
For a little while.
So it was her responsibility. I'm not sure that's the right word. She did the right thing in defying her father.
She protected.
Murder her husband. Mm-hmm.
But right? At the end, when he asked her, it was like she didn't take credit for that. She was like, oh, he made me do that.
She lied ever because
she was trying to play both sides. Kind
of. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
She was afraid he would kill her.
Yeah.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. She was deceitful and an idolater, mm-hmm, because she had the idols. Mm-hmm. How do you hide it?
You had a question?
Yeah. Does this happen after David dances in the street?
No. This is way before. This is at the beginning. This is at the beginning. Morgan?
It kind of reminds me of Rahab. How Rahab lied to save the 2 spies. And although lying is a sin, God used it for good. God used Michael's lying and deceitfulness to save David so that he could escape.
He does escape, yeah. Yeah.
I think she was torn. It doesn't necessarily tell us, but she may have loved her father and felt torn between the two. But mm-hmm, precedent said, and at that time it was just her and David, not David and 3,000 concubines. But
I think that was Solomon, but not Solomon, but yeah.
So, you know, she did to save her life and not build on her father's anger that could have turned against her, threatened her life.
Yeah. We definitely see that she's conflicted, mm-hmm, right? The appendix talks about her having like a divided allegiance. She does act quickly to protect her husband, right? Scripture says she loved him, so she acts quickly to protect him. She uses a household idol. Why that's there? I don't know. She lies. And then she lies again to save her own skin. It was brought up because she was afraid of her father, right? She throws David right under. She tells her dad, David was going to kill me if I didn't do this thing. So I don't know if that's the right thing to say to dad to make him trust husband when he already doesn't trust husband, but...
Well, and bottom line, Saul gave her to David to be a snare.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's the whole, that's the big picture.
Yeah.
So whatever happens, it ends up as a snare.
Yeah. And the other bottom line that we see here too is she didn't seek God. She didn't call out to God. She didn't trust God to handle the situation. We see her relying on her own understanding. Just like the judges, she did what she thought was right in her own eyes, right? And she didn't hesitate to lie in the process. That just came right out. So look at number 6. Look at number 6. We're on page 70 now. Now we're on page 70. Looking at 1 Samuel 25, so we're going to skip ahead in the narrative a little bit to 25. Looking at verse 44, so 1 Samuel 25, 44. What unexpected thing do we see from verse 44?
Saul gave her account to another guy.
Right, yeah. So she helps David escape. David's now on the run. Some time passes. Oh, we don't know. Maybe Dad thought, well, David was going to kill her anyways. Why? You know, we have no idea about that. But he gave her to someone else. So now she's being passed to someone else, right? Slide forward in time again. See how quick we're just zipping through time here. 2 Samuel 3. 2 Samuel 3. Look at verse 13. So we've had some time pass. A big chunk of time has passed now. What unexpected thing do we find happening now?
He wants Michael back.
Yeah. He has this opportunity, right, to become, he's already king in Judah, but now he has this opportunity to become king over the whole nation, over Israel. And his one requirement is that Michael be returned to him, right? Look at number 7. We're just skipping to one chapter here. 2 Samuel 6, 22 to 23. 2 Samuel 6, 22 to 23. This chunk of scripture, it finishes our story, our journey with Michael. So looking at 7a, what happens between Michael and David?
When David returned from battle with the ark dancing, Michael, his wife, found it disgraceful. She publicly scolded him and would not let him come into the house because he acted like a commoner. He took off his kingly garments.
Okay, what else do we see happening here?
In her heart, she despised him. That's pretty strong.
Mm-hmm. And she judged him, you know, his motive for doing what, you know, there's no, she wasn't worshiping God with him. She just was, her heart was defiled with bitterness, and she just saw, you're being a jerk out there showing off his body and leaping around. She didn't see the bigger picture, you know?
Yeah.
And by then he had acquired more wives and concubines, and so she,
older,
more mature, and you know, he's out dancing in front of these young maidens in the buff, and so she's thinking, well, there's a jealousy factor there. But also, I went back to 3:16, the second husband weeps bitterly when she's given back, so I'm wondering if she forms a better attachment with. Because they don't tell us.
But. Yeah, they don't tell us how she felt about any of that.
She's like, wait a minute, I'd rather have stayed with this other guy. So, she's contempt, you know. David in contempt for being so happy.
And Jen, she had no children at all, which, you know, if she would have had a child with David, that would have taken the line, but God allowed that she didn't have any children.
Mm-hmm.
Dana?
I thought it was interesting. Verse 20 says David returned to bless his household.
Mm-hmm.
To what?
Yeah. To bless his household. And she.
Where are you?
Verse 20.
Yeah, this story is David is so excited. Mm-hmm. The ark has been
returned,
gone, and now he's bringing it back.
Yeah.
there's this whole bigger story that we just don't even have time to get into of what is happening in the kingdom right now. And he's bringing the ark back, and he is in full worship. Full worship, right? And Michael, this love, infatuation, we don't even know, the whatever she had felt before for him was now totally cold, right? She had no interest in what he was doing at the kingdom. She had no interest in God. She had no interest in anything that was happening at that. I mean, this is an amazing moment in the history of Israel. And we find her in her window, looking down, despising him, right?
Jim, yeah. In your research, did you find out dancing before the Lord, if that was a common practice or if it was just something very unusual? And the other question, Marcia said he was in the club.
He was. He had taken off his kingly garments and he was in a linen ephod, right? Yeah.
It's not naked.
Right? But when you think about maybe from her mind, she has this picture of Saul being all whatever he thought, pagan kingish, right? And then here's David. His kingly garments are gone. He's putting on the ephod, and he is in full worship before the Lord. He's dancing before the Lord. Aletha, you have some history in this. Is this a common? I mean, I'm thinking this is not new.
Yeah, I only know it from the Hebrew. But no, the Jews would consider this to be holy dancing, not disco dancing. But the word is the same. He's whirling about. And it means he's doing it over and over and over and over. And, you know, robes were not meant to be. And then he's leaping about.
Yeah.
And once again, robes were not meant to be. And you got to remember, this is a prissy princess. And all of a sudden, she sees him becoming a commoner.
Yes.
And do you really want to be with a commoner? But despise means she actually thought not less of him, but she thought he was a vile, sinful, awful, lower class creep. And, you know, she just regarded him with contempt. But I don't think that the Jews saw actual spiritual dancing as being something wrong.
So it wasn't.
We would look at it that way today, but I'm not sure they did then.
Thank you. Yeah. Verse 23. Let me see. Where is this here? Actually, before then. Right, David, he's finished the burnt offering and the peace offering. He's blessed all the people. So he's danced, he's come in, he's blessed all the people. He's given them bread and cakes of raisin here. And verse 20, it says, But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, not Michal, David's wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, right, came out to meet David. And you can hear the disdain dripping from her words, right? She lashes out at him. He was coming to bless his household, including her. And she doesn't want anything of it. It's like she's trying to rain on his parade with her bitterness, right?
Well, she was in hell first. I mean, he's doing all this stuff in the town and whatever, and she's waiting.
Yeah.
And how many years, you know, have elapsed from being given back to David and...
You know, I tried to do some of the math, and I was not successful. We know it was several years that he had been running,
and
a lot of things have happened in this time frame here. So, looking at 7b, how do the events or the circumstances in her life in those intervening years, right, affect Michael and her feelings for David? We've kind of already said this, but let's just be really clear. The circumstances that happened, how did they affect how she felt?
Well, she went from loving him to despising him.
Yeah.
She hated him.
Yeah. Total despise, right? 7C, you were asked to use your dictionary to define the word despise. What were some of the definitions that you found for despise?
I think Aletha got them.
Yeah.
Despicable, worthless, yeah. Vile, scorned.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The example in the Old Testament is Esau despising his birthright. Mm-hmm. So it could mean that you don't treat something with proper respect, something or someone. So that idea of respect is in there. She no longer respected him.
Right. And that came right out in how she spoke to him. He's the king. And she was the princess. The first princess. Right? Yeah. So anything else? Did you come up with anything else that will kind of give us this full picture of what this word despise means?
He came up with arrogant or supercilious aversion to what is regarded as unworthy. And
okay.
I'm thinking in the back of her head, she always knew David didn't come from any kind of great layer of society. So she's like, oh, he's murdered that.
Mm-hmm. And yet you think about it, where did Saul come from?
Yeah.
Yeah. Deep repugnance, strong dislike, seeing something as bad or of no value, worthless. The idea of looking down on. One source said, to have the lowest opinion of, right?
Contempt.
Contempt, yeah, yeah. And I thought it was, you know, just, I'm a picture person, but literally Michael is sitting in the window and she is literally and figuratively looking down on him, right? So 7D, did Michael have any idea of the depth of love David had for God?
No.
How come?
Nor did she share any love for God.
I think she liked the physical idols more than she liked the unseen God.
Yeah.
I think ultimately it's the whole thing is about God's sovereignty. And he didn't allow her to. Allow her to see it. She was used to and was instrumental in saving the seed, right? Because you're talking about the seed going forth and that not in God's plan continuing to move through time. She was used by God to do that, but it doesn't matter how you start out, it's how you end up, right? So in the end, we've seen what happened at the end.
So think about this. It wasn't possible for her to understand this kind of love, right? The love that David had for God was Holy Spirit-empowered love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love, right? David's love for God came from God. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. She had no love for God. She was incapable of understanding this type of love. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is something, this verse is good to remember, especially when we're praying for our unsaved family and unsaved friends and loved ones. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." Can you see? She saw David as foolish, right? "And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised," right? So 7E, what was the result of her outburst?
She was barren.
She was barren.
Fruitless.
When she goes back to being the daughter of Saul.
Yeah.
Not David's wife.
It's interesting that it never said wife. Even when he said offered her for marriage, it was the son-in-law.
In that,
and
yeah.
Like you said, she was daughter of Saul. Sorry.
I was just going to say, what an example to us of not being in that window. She wasn't saved, but as saved wives would be down there with the people, not jealous of the maidens, but worshiping and excited about the ark coming in. And it's just, I know that that couldn't happen with her because she wasn't saved, but it's just how important it is for us as wives or good friends to be an example of joy when, you know, when yeah. it's supposed to be joy.
Yeah.
You have to remember, though, that she was forced back to David. She was forced to come back to David. So
yeah.
when she was forced, I think that the, what is the word I want? The whole, what you call it, change. You know.
Yeah, we're gonna get into some things kind of a little bit more about her. Hold that thought. So let's look at really quickly, just kind of making a mental note what we know about her. So she was the daughter of Saul. And we know that he was the first king of Israel, right? He was the people's king. She was made a princess. Right? In the first royal family. She loved David at first. And because of that, she helps him to escape. But then we see all these things happening, and she allows her circumstances to make her bitter. Right? And because of that, she ends up showing true contempt. For David, and in that, God himself, right? And then as we looked at, she ends up childless.
I had added, when she helps him to escape, she uses idle and lies. So it's kind of, she's heading down that bad path.
Yeah, we can add that in. So that kind of the, you know, helping him to escape, but in what she thought was right in her own eyes, in a way that she thought was, you know, she kind of took it upon herself to figure out how to do that.
Jenny.
Yeah.
I think you
really hit it well when you said that they were acting as if they were still in the time of the judges, when they did what was right. And that's a transition period,
right,
too. So, but there's still, even though they've got this new structure, it still hasn't hit anybody's heart yet.
Right, yeah. And we didn't have time to go into, I mean, Samuel gives the warning of, okay, this is what you want. I mean, there's so much history there, and it just kills me that we can't look at it all. But but we see this outburst, right? This outburst that she has, right? This contempt that she has. Her heart was made known through her mouth, right? Her heart was made known. She had no love for David. She had no love for David's God. And verse 23, it seems to imply that either David put her out, put her away from him, or that God closed her womb permanently. And either way, she was childless to her death. And in that culture, that meant a life of reproach, right? She reproached David and ends up living a life of reproach. It's just very sad and very tragic. Moving on to day four. Day four, we started to begin to develop this principle of patience. And I hope by this time in the lesson, you weren't confused. This was something she did not have. So if you're trying to figure out, like, where is this? I don't see patience in this girl. Yes, yes. She is the she's the first in this series that we come to where she does not possess the character quality that we are looking for. And so hopefully that didn't stump anybody and you did. She didn't have it. She didn't have it. Okay. So look at number four. So we are on page 71, day four, number four. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew 12. Look at verses 34 to 37. 34, chapter 12, Matthew 12, 34 to 37. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So number four, what does Jesus say regarding the things in one's heart and the words that one says?
The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Eventually, the things that come out of your mouth, the things that are stored and being fostered in your heart, will eventually come out, right?
So it'll either save us or condemn us.
Yeah. Right?
We're saved.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Number five, Colossians 3:8. Colossians 3:8. We're getting into the sword drill, so just warm up your fingers. Colossians 3:8. What instruction is Paul giving to the Colossians and to us?
To rid yourselves of hatred, anger, rage, etc.
Etc. Yeah. Yeah.
We're not to participate in what unbelievers participate in.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It says, but now. Anytime you see a but, think, what are we contrasting? Or what has come first? We're making a transition here. But now, you also put them all aside. Put aside all of it. anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So if you're putting it away from your mouth, what has to happen first? You got to get it out of your heart, right? To put aside means literally to put or take something away from its normal location and to put it out of the way, okay? I think Patty said it's the idea of like, you're going to chuck it. You're going to throw it really far, right? Figuratively, the idea is to cease doing what one is accustomed to doing. Stop doing it. Throw it off. Be done with it, okay? The but now, it refers back to verses 1-4. And we know that only in Christ are we able, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, to put aside these evil deeds, okay? Only in His strength can we choose not to sin. We used to sin because it was our nature. That's what we used to do. But now, in Christ, we can put them all aside. We can cast them off. We can stop doing them, right? Number 6, we looked at Hebrews 12:15. It says, see to it. So we're looking at Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So let me give you a little context of this verse. So the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, he encourages the believer to consider those many witnesses, right? Those many witnesses who have suffered throughout time. And then consider Jesus, who suffered more than anyone on earth, right? We are to consider them. Consider them. Think on them. He encourages the reader, consider Jesus who endured such hostility by sinners so that, it's a purpose clause, so that we won't grow weary in our suffering and lose heart. Okay? We're to think on those people who have suffered before us. Think about Jesus who suffered more than anyone else on earth so that we won't grow weary in our suffering and lose heart. And then he goes on to describe the discipline of the Lord that God uses to sanctify us. We've talked about that almost every lesson. He's going to squeeze you, you're going to see what comes out, and you're going to be able to deal with it, right? So he says, God uses this discipline to sanctify us. And then he says, if you don't have discipline, if one does not have the discipline, then he's an illegitimate child and not a son. So for those who are sons or daughters in our case, we are to take the discipline. We are to allow it to heal us, to grow us, right? Then he says in verse 15 of chapter 12, see to it, see to it. The idea is be a witness to others. Look out for those in the body that might be in danger, that might be in danger. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The context of this verse is that of an unbeliever, one who has been exposed to the grace of God and missed it. They missed it. One who allowed the circumstances of life to make them bitter instead of crying out to the Lord for help and salvation. Michael had been exposed to the grace of God. Her brother was a mighty valor. He's best friends of David, right? Like you see him being honorable and looking to the Lord. And then you see David, while not perfect, but David who's dancing before the Lord in full worship. And she despises him. She never turned to the Lord. She's an example of one that came short of the grace of God. She never entrusted herself to the loving care of God as David did or as Jonathan did. Sadly, she let that root of bitterness fester year after year. Her life was horrible. We're not denying that. Like, it was rough. But so was Jesus' life. So was David's life. So was Paul's life. She let bitterness fess up and consume her. And it destroyed any hope of love or joy. Right? She lacked patience. And we're going to look at what that means. But she lacked patience that was necessary to endure that kind of suffering. And she lacked patience because she lacked a relationship with God. So turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3:12, we looked at this this verse when we were doing our study, number 7 here. Colossians 3:12. It says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on." So we looked at what we were to put off. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We were asked to define patience, Strong's 3115. It's the Greek word makrothumia. Properly, it means long passion. You're thinking, okay, well, what's that? It describes a state of emotional calm or quietness in the face of provocation, misfortune, unfavorable circumstances because of people. Makrothumia is the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. It's the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint, to bear up under the oversights and wrongs inflicted by others without retaliating. It manifests by the quality of forbearance under provocation. Patience is the spirit which never gives up. It endures to the end, even in times of adversity. It exhibits self-restraint such that, again, it doesn't hastily retaliate. Someone wrongs you, and the first thing you think about is, you just wait. That is not patience. That's not what this is, right? This makrothumia is primarily looking at patience with people. Circumstances are rough. People are hard. Right? John Piper, he wrote, "Makrothumia almost always refers to a forbearing, preserving, patient love toward a person. It is a form of self-sacrificial love we extend to someone else." I like to think of this love as this patience as, I want to assume the best, and I'm going to pray for their best. They might be mean and rotten, but they need God. So I'm going to pray for their salvation. I'm not going to think of ways that I can retaliate and get even or make them feel bad and terrible just like they made me feel. I'm going to pray that God would bless them. This is this love your enemies, right? Mm-hmm. Patty, you were going to say something.
Yeah, just thinking of the other.
Yeah.
I was thinking of the other.
The other.
Can you just go do whatever?
Yeah.
And I think God uses that as a fruit-bearing trial for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Because if you see there, then that just proves, affirms your salvation.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So look at 7B. 7B. We saw from Colossians 3:8, so that's just a few verses up from where we just were, what we are to put off, right? Put off those things. And now in Colossians 3:12, Paul instructs believers to put on. to put on. And he gives this list, if you will. He says, put on a heart of compassion, right? That's this sympathetic consciousness of another's distress with a desire to alleviate it. He says, put on kindness. That's meeting the needs of others. It's friendly help. He says, put on humility, a humble, modest attitude that is not arrogant. I'm the princess. Yeah, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, right? Humility is unpretentious behavior, okay? Then he says, put on gentleness, meekness, consideration, restrained patience, a patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. And then patience, put on patience, this makrothumia. You are called to be in ministry of people. People are sinners. Know that up front. Be nice. Think of them like in the best way. Don't retaliate. Endure the adversity. You know, our culture is one that is so quick to be offended. So quick to be offended. We are not called to be like the world. Don't be like that.
It's really interesting the way people react. Because I would go up to a stranger and says, oh, I love that blouse, or I love... And and the reaction is, you know, something just, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the world. That's the world. Mm-hmm. Okay, back a few pages in Scripture. Look at Galatians. Galatians 5:22. And then we're going to peek into 23. Galatians 5:22. You guys already know this by heart, I'm sure. In fact, we can probably say it together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, 23, gentleness, self-control, right? This patience is in the list of fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means we can't produce this on our own, right? It's, one source called it a divine, when we're looking at patience, divinely regulated patience. One source said, indeed, only the Lord produces makrothumia in us, and hence is a fruit of the Spirit. We can't produce this fruit. We can't produce these qualities on our own or in our own strength. And I know you understand when I say fruit, I'm not talking about a list of things, because it is a fruit, singular, that the Holy Spirit gives, that is manifest in our life. The fruit's a result of being in Christ. In Christ, it's having the indwelling Holy Spirit in us that produces this fruit, His fruit. Spurgeon said, brethren, the Spirit of God is not barren. If He be in you, He must and He will inevitably produce His own legitimate fruit. So the things that we learn about patience is, and I'm just going to give a quick definition, the ability to endure adversity or wrongs suffered by people without retaliating. And when we use the word retaliating, we're seeking vengeance. The idea is you're not going to get them back. You know, that's this idea. And then this is the kicker, the source. The source of patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Meaning, it comes from God. It comes from God. The story of Michael is a sad example to us of a life lived without God. We read her story and we think the first king of Israel, God's moving this plan forward. And all she does is illustrate someone who's still in the time of the judges, what they're doing is right in their own eyes, right? She trusted in herself. She did what was right in her own eyes. She trusted her station. I'm the daughter of the first king. I'm a princess. She trusted in her husband. She loved David at first. David failed. Her station failed. She failed, right? She allowed the tragic circumstances of her life to make her bitter. And the lesson for us is, when we look at her and we study her and we see this, the lesson for us as true followers of Christ is cherish our relationship with God. Praise him that he saved us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We can rejoice in him because of his sovereign election of us. We didn't deserve it. We can trust him. We can trust him with our hearts. We can trust him with all of our hurts. We can go to him. Her life was tragic. Never do we see her crying out to him for help. We can trust him with our hurts. We can trust him in all of our times of need. Lord, I am so confused. I don't understand what's happening in my life right now. We go to him. We go to scripture. We pray to him. We can trust him in every single day of our lives. And we know, because scripture tells us, because he is very clear that he is working all things together for good. One source, I was telling the ladies in leaders meeting, you know, I always think, Lord, thank you for working all things together for my good. And I was reading this article, and this author said, God is working all things together for our greatest and our highest good. Mm-hmm. Not just good. We, sadly, when it's God, we kind of, like, we get used to the word good. But think about it, our greatest and our highest good. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly right. He doesn't do anything just nilly-willy, like, you know. He's working everything for our greatest and our highest good, and he's doing everything for his majestic glory. So we can trust him. We can trust him. So our final little takeaway, trust God. Trust God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are just in awe of your majesty. We are in awe of your beauty. We are in awe that you have left nothing out. From beginning to end, you are sovereign and you are over all of it. You are working your plan. Even this day, you are working your plan. And for those of us who are true followers of Christ, who have been saved from the penalty of our sin, we can place all of our trust in you. We don't have to lean on our own understanding as pagans do, as those who have no hope, as those who don't have you. We can go directly to your word. We can find instruction. We can find principles. We can find pure truth that is true, not like the world gives. Lies, deception, deceit, seeking our destruction. You are working all things together for our greatest and our highest good and for your majestic glory. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We praise you, Lord, for the examples that you give us in Scripture, even examples like Michael. Help us to be mindful, Lord, that those dead in their sins, they can't praise you. They can't even seek you. So help us to be those that are patient, that come alongside, that share your good news, that share your truth. Lord, and help us to be women who just shine forth your glory. Let us be women that those around us know our trust is not in ourselves. It's not in our circumstances or our husbands, if we have them, or anything else. But our trust is in you. We thank you, Lord God, that you are worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory, and all of our trust. In Christ's majestic and holy name, amen.
Amen.